Thanks, Elizabeth. Caleb wasn't totally honest with you guys. He did not move out here because of this grand spiritual thing. Like, I grew up in Minnesota, and I know that it's just better here. Sunshine over 300 days a year, like, it's just better. So, in all seriousness, I don't know if you know this, but Northern Colorado is one of the most unchurched places in our country right now. It's an incredibly spiritually dark place, and it is just a joy for us not only to do ministry in this context, but it's a joy for us to plant other churches. And our overall mantra as a church is we are going to gain and we are going to grow by losing. And we just trust in Jesus' kingdom economy that we don't grow our church by holding on to people or resources. We grow it by sending people out on mission for Jesus. And so if you've been coming for a week or you've been coming for decades and there's something about launching a church in Loveland that interests you, I'd really encourage you to be at that meeting on March 3rd. Our time in God's Word this morning is going to be in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. So if you have a Bible, I'd love for you to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there's a blue one underneath your seat. And Mark chapter 1 is found on page 836 of that Bible. And this morning, we are stepping into a sermon series called Disruptive Jesus. This series will take us through the season of Lent. How many people here know what Lent is all about? Okay, quite a few of us. Lent, it's similar to the season of Advent or Christmas in that it's a part of the church calendar that leads up to a significant holiday in the church. Advent or Christmas leads up to the birth of Jesus, which we celebrate on, obviously, Christmas morning. The season of Lent is 40 days leading up to Easter Sunday. Just so you know, this is a little bit of church history. Sundays are not counted in Lent. So if you actually do the math, it's a little bit longer. Sundays, and we'll get to this in a bit when we get to some of the spiritual practices, Sundays are considered feast days in the life of the church, and that's a day where you actually get to step out of maybe some of the spiritual disciplines that you're doing in Lent, maybe like a discipline like fasting, because you remember that in Jesus, there is a great celebration that's coming for you. So anyways, Lent is this season in the church calendar, where leading up to Easter, Christians, really throughout all of church history, have given themselves to disruptive spiritual practices like fasting, solitude, sacrificial giving, and they've done this to kind of disrupt their everyday ordinary lives so that their hearts can be recentered on Jesus so that ultimately they reflect, not perfectly, but a little bit more, Jesus's heart and his character and the posture that he approaches people and life. Personally, I didn't grow up observing Lent. Right, I grew up like non-denominational Protestant in the Midwest. I thought Lent was stupid. I was like, that's for jumping through religious hoops and it's nonsense. And then 2 years ago, I got curious about the season, and I dug into it. And since then, I've come to see the incredible wisdom of this season, because in the flow of regular life, we are constantly guided and directed by voices other than Jesus. And this is just a reality of life on this side of eternity. And it's an increasing reality in our world today, right? Because with our phones now, we're constantly being pulled and prodded and directed in different, by different voices, whether it's we're responding to a text message from a friend, or we're, quickly in the bathroom sending out an email, to someone, or scrolling through social media while we're driving, or, you're not supposed to, but come on, let's be honest, this is safe. Many of us do. This is just the world that we live in. We're constantly like managing and being just inundated by thousands of different voices from our social media feeds to, you know, entertainment, news, things that we look at on our phones. And in all of that, if we're not careful to manage that and to do things to actually disrupt that, we can find that our hearts are just as anxious as everyone else. And we're distracted and our hearts are torn. And so I think it's incredibly life-giving and healing and wise to step into a season where we engage with some spiritual practices that disrupt our regular life so that the words of Jesus actually go deeper into our soul and we're prepared to celebrate on Easter Sunday. Easter, even more so than Christmas, can kind of come and go and you're like, what? It's already Easter? Because there isn't as much preparation that we do as far as gift giving and decorating and all of that to get ready for this holiday. And so it can, like, Good Friday can show up and it's like, what? And our heart, we haven't really tended to our hearts and allowed them to resettle into the life that Jesus calls us to live. So we've been doing Lent as a church for 1 year. We are so, like, on board with church history. 1 year. So this is our second year that we're going to give it a go. And we've got a couple tools for you to help you engage with this season. One is our sermon study guide. It looks like this. Both of these tools are free today. They're out in the foyer on tables. But our sermon study guide, you'll see, you'll find an overview of each week in this series, and then questions to help you take what we talk about on Sunday and weave it deeper into your life. So grab one of these. The second is this guide. It's called the Spiritual Practice Guide. Last year when we went through Lent, one of the things that people asked for was a guide to actually help them engage with some of these Lenten practices like fasting or solitude or silence. And in this guide, what you'll find are 9 spiritual practices that Jesus and his followers have devoted themselves to. And what you'll find is an overview of each practice. You'll find some scriptures where that practice is found so that you can kind of see how it was lived out by either Jesus or the early church. And then what you'll find is just some practical steps that you could take to engage with that practice over the next 40 days. And one of the things that that we're encouraging every single person at Faith to do is to pick up this guide and to read through it this week. It'll take you about 20 to 30 minutes to read through. And as you go, just prayerfully ask Jesus if there's a spiritual practice that he's inviting you into. You don't need to do all 9 of them. That would be distracting in and of itself, right? And more disruptive than you need. But take just one. Maybe Jesus prompts you to step into fasting, or to step into a season where you simplify your life and you seek more silence and solitude. So just pick one, and then next Sunday, what we're going to do in our service is we're going to give you a chance to, if Jesus invites you to step into one of these practices, we're going to give you a chance in service to fill out a commitment card to say, hey, this is what I'm going to go after this coming season of Lent. And then one of the things that we want to do as we walk through this season together is just share different stories of what Jesus does in our lives as we joyfully allow him to disrupt our lives. So the really cool thing about being low church is we don't have to follow Lent perfectly. So Lent actually started last Wednesday, on Ash Wednesday. You guys get like a whole week and a half to just think about it, right? And to consider if you even want to do it. But if you do, it could be a really joyful journey to go on. So our sermon series, as I said, is called Disruptive Jesus. And I love the title for this series because if you lean in and you really listen to Jesus, you can't help but notice that he consistently is disrupting things. Like when he came, he changed and he challenged the status quo. He changed, he confronted the religious structures of his day, political, economic structures, the social structures. Like he was constantly stepping on toes and challenging and changing the status quo. Like he got killed. You know this, I hope. He got killed not for like healing people. He got killed not for his deep compassion. Those are true aspects of who he is, for sure, and aspects that we want to celebrate and surrender our lives to. But he got killed because he was disruptive, because he claimed that he was bringing in a totally different kind of kingdom. And one of the things that we're going to do in this series is we're just going to look at disruptive moments in Jesus' life and in his teaching. So we're going to look at Jesus going to the temple and cleansing it. We're going to look at how he ate with sinners. We're going to look at this incredibly disruptive teaching that the kingdom of God belongs to kids. When was the last time you were playful with God? It could be. Could be that if you don't have a playful posture with your Heavenly Father, you're not yet in the kingdom. You're still on the outside looking in. Could be disruptive for some of us. And then on Easter, obviously, we'll look at the most disruptive moment in Jesus' ministry, which is that great moment where he overcame the grave. And now, as a risen, living Savior, he lives to disrupt us. And so, in this season of Lent, we're just, like, the whole series in this season is all about us allowing Jesus to disrupt our lives so that our hearts can beat more in rhythm with him. I told you at the start of 2024 that the phrase or the words that I kind of want to hang over our church in this year is wholehearted surrender to Jesus. I want 2024 to be a year where we are rooted as the people of God to the core teachings of Jesus and the kingdom that he invites us to be a part of. And that, by definition, is going to be disruptive because currently there's a crisis going on in the Western church. Caleb was talking about it, 40 million people walking away from the church in this season. And there are so many reasons why that's happening. One of the reasons is a real crisis of discipleship within the church. Within the church, Christians are not salt and light. They're not radically different from the people outside of the church. And so people within the church have just been like, look, there's no difference, so why do I come? Why do I show up any longer? It's not any more life-giving in the church than outside the church, so I guess I'll go find my life out there. In Western culture today, there is a crisis of discipleship, meaning, by and large, Christians are not being formed into the image of Jesus. They're not allowing him to disrupt their lives. Last Sunday, I preached about loving our enemies. I can't tell you how many emails I got. I mean, not emails, how many conversations I got after that service. And I love you guys for asking this question. It's good. It means that we're wrestling with it. But there are so many like, well, in this scenario, like, do I have to do it here? Or what about this? Or what about this situation, right? It's this thing in our evangelical mind where we're like, hey, there's got to be some loophole for me. There isn't. Like when Jesus says, love your enemies, he's like, all of them. And yet constantly, we want to step back from the disruptive teachings that he has. A recent study by Barna Research Group found that for the most part, Christians in our country live identical lives to non-Christians. So statistically speaking, we have the same sexual ethic and moral framework as unbelievers. we consume pornography, we commit adultery, and we sleep with people outside of marriage, almost identical to those who don't follow Jesus. Our spending habits are the same, right? Totally the same. People who are whose treasure is in heaven spend and give in the church, outside the church, identically. Our lifestyle choices on major ethical issues are almost identical. Barna found our screen time use is the same. Divorce rates and abortion rates in the church are almost the same as those outside the church. And so it shouldn't surprise us then that our levels of anxiety, burnout, depression are also the same. There is a deep crisis of discipleship happening in the church. And what Barna's research has revealed is most people in the church, most people who are actually claiming to follow Jesus are actually building their lives on the same foundation as everyone else. By and large, Christians aren't taking Jesus' words in Matthew 7. If you've read through the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' ethical teaching for his followers. Christians aren't taking the end of that sermon where Jesus says, okay, look, take these words and build your lives on them. This is the foundation that you build your lives on. By and large, people who claim to follow Jesus in our country are not doing that because that's too disruptive. That's inconvenient. That's going to cost me. And so what they've done is they've built their lives on the same foundation, same worldview, same ethic as everyone else, and then they've just hung up some Christian clutter in the house to make it look spiritual. And so they engage with the church. But it's like when it's convenient. Did you know that the average church attendance now for a committed follower of Jesus is one in every six Sundays? I promise you, you cannot be formed into the story of God by engaging with that story in community one every 6 weeks. This is what people have done. They kind of fit church in when it makes sense. They honor God with their body if it isn't too costly. They give if it doesn't impact their standard of living. They stand with Jesus when it's convenient, but when it's hard, when people disagree, when they might get canceled because Taylor said that we need to calm down, they cave then to the moral framework of our culture. And I love Taylor, by the way, okay? So I'm a total fan. I just think sometimes people care more about what she thinks than Jesus thinks. And if you're a Christian, like, that's a problem, right? Someone's gonna shoot me for this. Kelsey's gonna come track me down, like. But I'm just like, I listen to all of her music, and. But man, Christian, we listen to Jesus more, and we surrender our lives to Him. And so, in this cultural moment, I think it's incredibly wise to have this season where we intentionally allow Jesus to disrupt us so that our hearts might beat more in rhythm with Him, so that we might actually love more. Not perfectly, okay? Listen really clearly. We will never get this perfect on this side of glory. So the Christian doctrine of sanctification, you're going to grow to become more like Jesus all throughout your life, year over year, week after week, day after day. It's a progressive progress to look more like Him. But man, wouldn't it be awesome as we come to Easter, we're a little bit more like the Savior that we love? We're a little bit more aligned with Him? Obviously, grace for our moments of weakness and failings, but also grace to transform us into his image. This past week, I came across a story about a woman who was rushed to the hospital because her heart was beating way too fast. And when the medical team ran her vitals, they found out that it was beating at 240 beats per minute, which is a bad thing. That's like life-threatening. And so they were trying to figure out how to bring it down, and they couldn't. And so eventually they decided the best thing for us to do is to stop her heart. So they powered up a defibrillator. They shocked her heart to death. Like they literally killed her, and then they restarted her heart. And although that seemed drastic, it was the only thing they could do to reset her heart to a life-giving rhythm. And when I heard that story, I thought, I wonder if that's what God wants to do in our lives. I think if you and I were really honest, we'd admit the problem isn't just out there. It's not just like the general Western church. It's in here. It's in our hearts. I know that's true for me. I get caught up so often, not responding like Jesus, but just reacting to the world around me. If I'm not intentional, my screen time use can just tick up day after day after day to the point where spending 10 minutes in solitude and silence with Jesus feels like death to me. So maybe in the weeks leading up to Easter, there's this kind invitation from God to allow Jesus to disrupt our lives so that our hearts can beat in rhythm again with him. Right? Like as we fast, maybe that's something that you choose to do in these weeks. You fast. And in fasting, you recognize what truly is satisfying. And you learn a new kind of dependence on God. Or maybe you get off social media and you power down your phone for a day or a week so that you can really hear from the Lord. It might feel like a death. But sometimes it's those kind of disruptive moments that God uses to get our attention so that our hearts beat in rhythm with Jesus, so that we love what he loves. Not just intellectually, right? I think most of us would assent intellectually to what Jesus loves, what he values, but so that we would actually embody it with our lives. We would live like Jesus. So that's where we're going in this series. And this morning, I want to take you to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And I just want to show you from this passage three reasons why Jesus will always be disruptive. The passage that we're going to look at today happens about 3 years before Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. And Mark chapter 1 is a typical passage to start Lent because this passage is Jesus coming out of the wilderness. If you know the story of Jesus, you know that before he started his public ministry, he spent 40 days in the wilderness practicing disruptive practices. He fasted for 40 days, 40 days of silence and solitude, 40 days of meditating on God's word to him. The whole season of Lent actually comes out of Jesus' time in the wilderness. It's an invitation for Christians to join him there so that they might experience the same kind of power and effectiveness in life and ministry that Jesus experienced when he came out of the wilderness. And so Jesus, he comes out of the wilderness, 40 days. Lent, by the way, is Latin for 40. That's what it means. So Jesus, he's coming out of the wilderness, and these are his first words after his time there. Because now, after John was arrested, that's John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the kingdom of God, or proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So from that, I just want to show you three reasons why Jesus is always going to be disruptive. The first reason is this: Jesus is disruptive because he claims all of human history is about him. So do you see that in verse 15? Jesus says the time is fulfilled. So he's saying my coming is the fulfillment of something. And what is it? He says it's the kingdom of God. As I step into the world, the kingdom of God is at hand. So what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the fulfillment of what God wants to bring into the world, what God has been trying to bring into the world since Genesis 3. So before Genesis 3, there wasn't a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom here on earth. They were the same, right? So what happened here on earth was a mirror, a reflection of what was happening in heaven. Flourishing, kingdom, love, joy, peace, patience. The economy of our kingdom was love, just like in heaven, the economy is love. And yet Genesis 3, Adam sins, and his sin unleashes death, destruction, unleashes a whole new kingdom into this world, kingdom of darkness, a kingdom that isn't marked by peace and joy and love. It's marked by hustle, by earning, striving, us trying to justify ourselves, justify our existence before our existence was a gift. We're made in the image of God. Uniquely loved and valued. Now we're always constantly trying to establish that for ourselves. So Jesus comes and he says, I've come to usher in the kingdom of God. It's at hand. And you need to know, that's disruptive because the kingdom of God is going to be in conflict with all other kingdoms. We see this throughout Jesus' ministry as he's trying to bring about the kingdom of God. All of these other kingdoms are threatened by that and want to stomp out his kingdom. Right, so think of Pilate when he interviews him before Jesus' crucifixion. What does he say? Are you a king? And what does Jesus say? I am, but my kingdom isn't of this world. Pilate is, as a king, as a ruler, he's going to use his power and his authority to put Jesus to death. Jesus uses his power and authority to do what? Wash feet? Forgive sinners? Heal the sick? It's a totally different kind of kingdom. Pilate uses his power and authority to get ahead. The religious leaders, they use their power and authority to maintain control. Jesus, as in his kingdom, we give up control. Trusting our Father in heaven, it's a totally different kingdom. And it's disruptive to the kingdoms of this world. So Jesus, he begins his ministry by saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And in this, part of what he's saying is, I am the one who will accomplish all that God wants to accomplish in this world. I'll secure redemption. I'll fix what's broken. I will be the one that brings sinners back into alignment with God. Jesus is saying, everything that God wants to do and unleash into this world, he's going to do through me. That's a disruptive statement. And yet he makes it over and over and over again. John 14, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes back to the Father except through me. That disrupts all other religions of the world. It's about me. It's about surrendering your life to me. It isn't about the temple anymore. It isn't about the sacrificial system. It isn't about any of these other kind of constructs of the religions of the world. It's about me surrendering your life to me. And that's disruptive. It's incredibly disruptive. It's disruptive not only because it dismantles all of the different religions of the world, it's disruptive because it means that God's actually on the move. He's doing something in this world, and we have a choice. We either align our lives with him, or we continue in our rebellion. So the first reason that Jesus is disruptive is he claims that all of human history is about him, that he's come to usher in the kingdom of God, and his kingdom will always be in conflict with the kingdoms of this world. The second reason is Jesus claims that all of us are wrong. And so in verse 15, Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. So what does he instruct us to do? Like, what's our role in the story? Repent. And notice, it isn't given to a select few people. He isn't like, the Gentiles need to repent, or Bob and Sandra need to repent, or Charlie and Rachel need to repent, or whatever, right? It's not like a select few. It's like, all y'all, repent. Like, get your act together. Repentance in the Bible basically means to turn around. It implies that you're wrong, that things in your life need to change. So notice, Jesus' first words as he's ushering in his kingdom isn't, you guys are awesome. It's, you're wrong. Things in your life need to change. The way that you're thinking about things need to change. The way that you're feeling needs to change. We live in a culture that says our feelings are the truest part of us. Jesus says, no. Some of the things that you feel, you need to battle against. You need to put it to death. You're wrong. And for some of us, that's balm to our soul because we know it. We know we're sinful. We know we're broken. We know we're weak. We know we don't have it all together. And so when Jesus speaks repentance over our lives, we hear it as good news. Because finally, we can step into the light. We can set down the terrible burden of pretending that we have our lives together. We can set down the terrible burden of trying to justify ourselves. We can step into a relationship with a God who knows us, who's called us out. And we don't have to hide anymore. And then there are some of us that we hear repentance and we're like, no. How dare you? Because we don't want our lives to change. We still want ourself to be at the center of reality. We want to choose what's right, what's wrong, what's best. And if we continue to live our lives there, if we continue to resist Jesus' disruptive presence, we will never experience the life that's on the other side. I think it needs to be really clear for us in the church that Jesus welcomes all people. He does. He welcomes everyone, but his first word to everyone isn't "you're awesome." It's "repent," which means there's things in all of our lives that are out of alignment with Jesus. And until we say yes to him, we'll never experience the life that's found in him. So that's the second reason that Jesus is disruptive. And then the third reason is this: Jesus is disruptive because he brings sinners good news. So in the kingdom of this world, if you're a sinner and you're broken and you've made a mess of your life, the message is, it's up to you. You need to fix that. You need to clean that up. You need to get your life in order. And that isn't the message of Jesus. The message of Jesus is most certainly, you are broken. But then he comes, and in his kingdom, he brings a totally different message. It's, you can be forgiven. You get to come as you are. All of your brokenness, all of your selfishness, all of your stubbornness, all of your like broken desires and addictive behaviors, all of it. You come into the light, you surrender to Jesus, and you're met with grace and forgiveness and mercy because you can't out-sin the cross of Christ. Like, his single sacrifice on the cross is sufficient to cover all of your sins, past, present, and future. And when he went to the cross, he knew all about you. And yet he laid down his life for the forgiveness of your sins, knowing that you would embrace it and go back to your former life, knowing that you would stumble and struggle towards him. He knew it all. And yet he went to the cross for you. Listen to this from Romans 5, 6. I love this. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's a disruptive message to the kingdom of this world that says, you need to figure it out. You need to fix yourself. You need to pull yourself up by your own strength. Jesus says, no, at the right time, I laid down my life for you. And when was the right time? While you were weak. While you were still struggling. While you were still figuring out if you even wanted to repent. That's when he came and he died for you. One more verse and we'll close. This is Ephesians 2. I love this. It's just the gospel of Jesus. Ephesians 2, 1 through 8. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So that's where we were, right? This is our story. Children of wrath, disobedient, sinful, stubborn, proud, rebellious, people that need to repent. Here's the gospel, but God. So thankful for but God. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. So it's by grace that you've been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated him with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Listen to this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's a gift of God. That's disruptive. You can't save yourself. But there's this free gift just waiting for you. If you will surrender your life to Jesus. And I just wonder if there's anyone here today that needs to receive that free gift. If so, all it takes is a moment of faith to unleash the grace of God in your life. So in faith, you just say to Jesus, I believe. I repent of my sins, and I believe the good news of what you have offered to me in your life, in your death, and in your resurrection. Let's pray. Jesus, we are so thankful for this season that we're stepping into. And Jesus, joyfully, we ask that you would disrupt our lives. We ask that you would disrupt this church. We ask that you would do things in this season so that our hearts beat more in rhythm with you, so that we love more of what you love, so that we desire more of what you desire. And we know that that's only found as we repent of our sin and as we believe the gospel of your love. And so even now this morning, we do that, Jesus. We repent of our stubbornness, our pride. We repent of just rushing through life, moving from crisis to crisis, not giving ourselves to moments to really be with you. Jesus, as we step into some of these practices, would you meet us in really powerful ways to restore our union with you? That's where life is. Union with you, walking through this life with you. And so that's what we want for our lives. So we ask this, Jesus, in your name.